could be here beyond lunchtime. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who hears and answers prayer. You have given us the great privilege of being able to come to you and bring our requests and our concerns and our praises to you. And Lord, we just ask that you will be with us now as we open up your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, we've actually had a couple of rough months, haven't we, in our church? We farewelled two ministers in as many months, and many of us are struggling to understand why things had to be that way. Some of us are confused and saddened, perhaps even angry at the way that things have turned out in our church. Some of us are feeling dejected and disillusioned. We're anxious about the future. And it'd be easy, wouldn't it, at this point, to lose heart and to fall into a state of despair. But did you notice that Jesus told his disciples a parable, especially for this purpose, to help them in these sorts of situations? In the first verse of chapter 18 that Ruth read, it says, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up." You see how specific Luke is here under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This parable was told especially for that purpose. And when we come to look at that parable, we need to understand the purpose for which it was told by Jesus to his disciples. And today, as we look at it, I want to see three things in it. I want to see that we have an exposure to despair. We have an example to persistence, and we have an encouragement to persist in prayer. Really, the key to the whole thing is this first verse of chapter 18. "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them they should always pray and not give up." Jesus' intention is made so clear. His intention is that they should avoid, they should be encouraged to pray, and that they should avoid despair. And so that's why there's a sort of a subtitle there on your notes, "Prayer, Not Despair." But also this verse 1, it begins with the word "then." And that's important for us to notice as well, because it shows us that this is really a connecting word that shows us that this parable is actually growing out of what Jesus has been talking about. So Ruth read for us from halfway through chapter 17 to the end, where Jesus had been talking about the sort of what was going to happen in the days leading up to his coming again. And out of that message that he gave them and the concerns that he anticipated they might have with it comes the parable that we have in chapter 18. So if you please turn with me in your Bibles to that passage, starting from Luke chapter 17, verse 22, we'll just go through it. It's a fairly difficult passage, that last part of chapter 17, and part of that is because Jesus actually talks about two things. He talks about the day when he will return, and he also is talking about the days that are leading up to that return, and they sort of seem to be a little bit intertwined. But I just want to go through that quickly with you so that we can draw out some of these things that he is saying about these last days. The last days, of course, is a term that simply refers to the period between when Jesus was taken up into heaven after his ascension and the day when he returns from heaven to bring the whole of human history to an end. They are the last days. The disciples lived in the last days, and we also live in the last days. And what does Jesus say about them? Well, the first thing he says is that they will be hard or difficult days. Verse 22 says, then he said to the disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. They would be longing to see him come again. Their time would be difficult. They would be just hanging out and longing for Jesus to return. And as we read through the book of Acts, in those years following Jesus' ascension, we know that these disciples suffered great hardship. In fact, to the best of our knowledge, the only one of them who did not die a martyr's death was the Apostle John. And he spent his last years in exile on the island of Patmos for the sake of the gospel. They were hard days, and the days that we live in are hard days too. And I think they're probably going to get harder. Jesus never promised a life of health, wealth, and happiness. He just didn't promise that. But the second thing is that they will be confusing days. If you look with me at verses 23 to 25, people will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Don't go running after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. People will be seeking instant fulfillment. And there will be all these sorts of false sightings of the Messiah, and there will be false messiahs and so on. But Jesus says, don't follow them. For when the day comes, nobody is going to miss it, because it will be like lightning that flashes from one end of the sky to the other. And it will be much brighter than the storms that we frequently experience. So but he also reminds them that his rejection and death must come first. Then the third thing is that there will be days of exclusion. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'm trying to put words to this description, but the world will be just carrying on as normal, and Christians are likely to be sidelined. They're going to be excluded. They very often are excluded from the mainstream of society. And this is something that we are seeing happening more and more in our own day, aren't we? In Luke 17, Jesus says, in verses 26 to 30, he says, just like in the days of Noah, it'll be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking and marrying, being given in marriage, up until the day that Noah entered the ark. And then the flood came and destroyed them all. For many years, Noah had been building his ark, but they ignored him, they laughed at him, and they scoffed at him. But then the day came, and it all came to the end. It was the same with Lot, verses 28 to 30. They were eating and drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But the day that Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Do you get the impression that our community has stopped listening? The world is getting on with its own program without reference to Jesus and his church. A generation or two ago, the Christian faith was seen as the foundation of Western society. Today, it's more likely to be seen as a roadblock, and many people would want to remove it. The fourth thing is that these will be days of sacrifice in which it may be necessary to surrender one's life in order to retain life eternal. Verse 33, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever loses it will preserve it. And from the days of the apostles right up to the present day, people have been put in this terrible position of having to make a choice to preserve their life and deny Jesus, or to confess Jesus and sacrifice their life to violence in a physical way. But it's not always the threat of violence that we have to deal with, is it? All too often the allure of the world, the present world, is enough to entice some people to try and have it both ways. We want to be friends with Jesus, But we're not prepared to sacrifice time, resources, careers, our friends, non-Christian friends, and so on, to serve Jesus with a whole heart. How committed are you to serving our Lord Jesus? Even Paul was bound to report concerning one of his own co-workers, Demas, because he loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:10. And then fifthly, these will be days of separation. In verses 34 to 35, Jesus says, I tell you, on that night two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Well, books and films have been made on these two verses, portraying a time in which, according to the understanding of some, Christians will be secretly removed from the world before the end actually comes. And the rest of the people will be sort of wondering, left wondering what happened. But I actually think that this is much simpler and more commonplace than that. It's a situation that's existed from the day Jesus ascended and will continue till he returns. Who is there among us who has not stood at the grave of a dear friend or relative? A sibling, perhaps, even a son or a daughter or a parent, have passed from this world into eternity, and they have left us with no indication that they have been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus. And I think that's probably one of the hardest things of all, one of the greatest hardships. And of course, we all have loved ones in our family. Let us pray for them, that before that day comes for them, they will be reconciled to God. As Jesus concluded his teaching about the last days and his return, the disciples asked a question. Verse 37, they said, where, Lord? Something strike you as strange about that? I would have thought they'd ask when. That's a question I think's on most people's lips. But they asked where. I don't know why. So I think it's a strange question. But look at the answer. It's a bit strange too, isn't it? Jesus replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. What does that mean? Well, it's obviously a proverbial sort of saying. But what does Jesus mean by it? Let me offer a suggestion. Whenever something dies, the scavengers quickly gather. And indeed, they gather sometimes even when they think something is going to die or something. And I want to suggest to you that whenever the church as an organisation begins to lose its life and vitality, its connection with the life-giving breath of God, the Holy Spirit, it will not be long before the physical remains begin to be devoured by scavengers. When a church dies spiritually, whether it's the result of heresy or apostasy or some other cause, it doesn't just disappear immediately off the face of the earth. Often it becomes a prey to evil men who will exploit the remains of the church if they can, the organisational structures or whatever else there is there, to fill their own evil desires. And as we read the history of those times when God has been pleased to pour out blessing upon the church in times of revival, who are the people who oppose it? Is it not the people who are holding office in the church that is sort of died and become dead and lost its connection to Jesus? Think about the persecution of the reformers by the Church of Rome and the banning of Wesley and Whitfield and others from the pulpits of the Church of England during the 18th century revival. And then in recent times, we've witnessed liberal church denominational authorities who have succumbed to the same-sex marriage mantra, choosing to sell church buildings to Muslim groups rather than see Bible-believing Christians use them for their meetings. This has happened in our day. So then, How do we avoid becoming food for vultures? Well, judging from what Jesus says next, we need to pray. That's why Jesus told the parable, to show us that we should always pray and not give up. This brings us to the second point on your outline. Our example of persistence. In chapter 18, verses 1 to 5, Jesus tells this story that we've talked about. And here's how it goes, starting from verse 2. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in this town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' And for some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me.'" So what's Jesus saying here? Is he really saying that God is in some way like this unjust judge? Is he really saying that God needs to be pestered and badgered and driven nuts before he will answer our prayers? Well, of course not. That would be quite unlike God. In fact, God is the exact opposite of the judge described here. So the parable's not one where the characters just directly represent each other, either metaphorically or by way of an allegory. They are identifiable. Both God and the judge in the story hold office as a judge. But that's where the similarity ends. And the widow may represent the disciples or even Christian believers generally. Both she and the Christian believers call upon their respective judges to intervene on their behalf against their adversary. But again, the similarity ends there. So he says, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And in Israel, of course, a judge who was one appointed by God to administer justice. In the days of the Exodus, it was Moses, and then the judges, and then as time went by, the kings were those who dispensed justice. And like Moses, probably all of these appointed other judges to help them out and to deal with the minor cases. But here we have a person who has been appointed, who is a most unsuitable person. His role was to dispense justice, and yet he was unjust. He doesn't fear God, and he has no desire to see God's justice administered in his town. Presumably, like Felix, who kept Paul in prison for 2 years without any charge, this unjust judge was really hoping for a bribe, because that's what happens in many places today. It's also said that this judge didn't care what people thought, and in a sense, a judge shouldn't be swayed in his decisions by what people think. Not like Pilate, who was persuaded by the Jewish leaders to condemn Jesus to death, even though he himself knew him to be innocent. But I take it that this is in a bad sense, that this unjust judge just simply had no respect for his fellow human beings, amongst whom he was set in authority, and he just didn't care about this poor widow, who had no money to bribe him and no political clout to influence him. In verse 3, there was a widow in this town who kept coming to him with a plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." Now, widows were often very vulnerable in first century Israel. Girls were often married young and they could be widowed at an early age and they'd still have children to look after. They could be easily exploited, and indeed Jesus on one occasion accused the scribes of exploiting widows. He said in Mark, he described them in Mark 12:40 as people who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. We're not told anything about the circumstances of this particular widow, except that she had an adversary and she kept coming to this unjust judge seeking justice. She just wants justice. That's all she wants. She hasn't got some great ambit claim that we hear a lot about and for compensation or something else. She just wants justice. Verse 4 and 5 says, for a while the judge refused, but afterwards he said to himself, no, I don't fear God or care what people think. Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so she won't eventually come and attack me. No hint that his inaction had to do with some problem with the case. He just didn't care. He just didn't want to be disturbed by this woman coming along all the time. But in the end, what happened was, of course, that his inaction led to him being more disturbed than he wanted to be. His lack of action leads to interference with his peace and tranquility, and then that's where he takes action. That's where he decides to get involved. What's he afraid of? Well, probably not really violence from this woman, although it says in our version that so that she won't eventually come and attack me, it doesn't really mean that he's afraid of her becoming violent. The actual words do literally mean to blacken under the eyes. But I think for more likely what he's afraid of is that she will eventually drive him to exhaustion. Black rings under the eyes can be produced by lack of sleep and through sheer exhaustion, as well as being clobbered with a handbag. And I think it's probably, as actually most of our modern translations say, it really means so that she will not wear me out with her coming. So it's now become in his own interest, hasn't it, to give this widow justice for no other reason than to get her to stop coming and bothering him and wearing her out. And really, he's condemned by his own words, is he not? He says, I will give her justice. Does that not imply that that is all he's giving her, what he was supposed to give her, justice? That's all she asked for? He's been withholding it. Now it's come in his interest. He's going to give it to her. And so that brings us, of course, then to the third point in your outline, our encouragement to persist in prayer. And in verse 6, the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. This is a parable of the how much more variety. In it, we're being asked to see if the poor widow can eventually extract justice from such an unrighteous judge. How much more can the people of God, whom he has chosen to be his own, expect that he will bring them justice against their adversary? What does the unjust judge say? Because this woman keeps bothering me, I'll see that she gets just justice. In response to that, Jesus says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? It's a rhetorical question, obviously expects a positive answer. Of course God will give justice to his chosen ones who cry out to him. And here's why. First thing, there's a great difference in the relationship between the respective appellants and the judges to whom they apply. She was just a woman who came with her case, but she had no standing or relationship before this judge. And he didn't respect people anyway. But God's people, on the other hand, are his chosen ones. In Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5, we read, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. So whereas this widow in the story has no standing, by God's own mercy, he has given us standing. He has elevated us to the position of sons through Jesus Christ. We have standing and relationship with God. Not only that, we have representation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We have an advocate. When you go to court, you really need an advocate. Defending yourself in our system is really not an option. But before the court of God, we have an advocate one who has access to the judge to plead our case on our behalf. And our advocate is none other than Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is also the beloved Son. And not only do we stand as beloved sons with Jesus our advocate, but also we have the Holy Spirit who assists us to put our case before God in the way we should. And in Romans 8:26-27, we read, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people according to the will of God. So here we see that we have actually four great advantages over this woman who persisted and triumphed over that unjust judge. Firstly, we have a relationship with God because he's already set his electing love upon us. The widow had no such relationship that was standing before the unrighteous judge. Secondly, we have an advocate who is able to approach God directly on our behalf. The widow was alone. She had no one to speak on her behalf or to help her. Thirdly, we have the Holy Spirit who helps us to present our prayers in the way we ought and intercedes on our behalf. The widow had no guide or counsellor to help her present a case in the right way. And fourthly, and this is the big one, the most significant one is advantage is this, that the judge we appeal to is just. God is a righteous judge, whereas her judge was unjust, having no fear of God or respect for people. If this widow could obtain justice through her persistence, with all of those difficulties stacked against her, surely Jesus has the right to expect that with all the advantages we have, we ought always to pray and not lose heart. But I want us to notice also the expectation that Jesus has of the prayer life of God's chosen people. He describes them as those who cry to him day and night. Is that a reasonable expression or a description of your prayer habits? I've got to put my hand up and say, well, no, not really. So often our prayer times comprise running through a list of names and issues, which is certainly part of what we ought to be doing, but not the total of it. The word to cry out in verse 7 means what it says, to cry out using a strong voice. We cry out when our whole being is engaged in the effort. Have you been watching the tennis? Right? Have you noticed how these players cry out when they're really, they put their every ounce of effort into hitting a winning shot? It's not just to intimidate the person at the other end, it's an involuntary crying out because they are totally involved. Their whole being is psychologically, spirit, you know, and physically, and the whole lot is involved in getting that shot down to the other end and in the right spot. I'm sure it's Christ's expectation that our prayers should include these cries, crying out an exclamation of praise and thanks for mercies obtained, and as well as cries of help for our struggle against our adversary. When his own people come with such cries to God, Jesus says in verse 7b, will he keep putting them off? And here's another rhetorical question. Not only requires a negative answer, that answer is confirmed by Jesus. The word translated, keep putting them off, actually in our NIV Bibles, is the word translated patience in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, which says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And this may give us some insight into why sometimes our prayers aren't answered as soon as we like, and sometimes they're not perhaps answered in the way that we would like exactly either. In this 2 Peter verse, the return of Jesus is what's in view, and the putting off or slowness is really a beneficial delay reflecting God's patience, allowing more people to repent. Back in Jesus' parable, we're discussing the way in which God, the righteous judge, responds to the prayers of his people. As a righteous judge, he has in mind, of course, the needs of all his people. We only think about our needs, of course, but God has in mind the needs of all his people. And we shouldn't be surprised if sometimes it's necessary to wait a little while for the things we're seeking for the good of others. And of course, if God, being the great God that he is, even uses that waiting time to our advantage, although we don't always see it straight away. When John was granted a vision into heaven, one of the things he was privileged to see had to do with the martyrs who had died. In Revelation 6, verse 9 to 11, he says, "When the angel opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out with a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?' Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their fellow brothers and sisters who were killed, just as they had been." So there may be times when the patience of God in relation to sinners requires a corresponding patience in us who bring our prayers and requests to God. Hence Jesus states plainly in verse 8, "I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly." There is no lack of faithfulness in God, in God's dealings with our prayers, but are we faithful in praying? And that's what Jesus comes to as he concludes his parable. In the second part of verse 8, he says, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" However, of course, means despite all of this, despite all God's faithfulness in hearing his prayers, when Jesus comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, what's he saying? What's actually in doubt here? Is he suggesting that perhaps when Jesus returns, there won't be any Christians left? I don't think so. In fact, most of our English translations actually omit a word in this verse. It's the definite article, the word "the" or possibly "this." It's included in the original, but it's not included in some of our English translations, including the NIV. But if we include it, as I think we should, the question is, will he find the faith? Or perhaps, will he find this faith, the faith of this woman? That's what he's looking for, this unrelenting, crying out, complete, whole of life effort of prayer. That's what's in doubt. What's possibly in doubt is not faith in the general sense, but the faith that caused people to cry out day and night, the faith that is exemplified by this widow. And you know that the question is actually not answered by Jesus. It's left for his disciples to ponder. And it's for us to ponder too. These are difficult days, and the likelihood is that they will become more difficult before Jesus returns. So when he comes, well, I'm sure he will find believers. But will he find us in prayer or in despair? Will he find us crying out to God as this widow did, crying out for mercy against her adversary? Brothers and sisters, how can I encourage us all to cry out to God more in prayer? I trust that we all have regular times of prayer individually and with our families wherever possible. I know that Those who belong to Bible study groups spend at least some of their meeting time in prayer. I just want to remind you that our church does have a regular prayer meeting every Saturday morning at 7:30 a.m. It's in the cry room just out the back behind the sound desk. About 6 or 10 of us gather each week in the cry room. My heartfelt prayer is that that cry room will quickly become too small to accommodate all those wishing to pray. Would you consider coming along and helping my prayer to be answered? I know that the time doesn't suit everybody, so perhaps the alternative is you get together with some other congregation members. Once upon a time, we used to have a system of prayer triplets, 2 or 3 people gathering together to pray in this church. Perhaps we should return to that. Wouldn't it be wonderful to just see large numbers of our people gathering together to cry out to God for our families, for our church, for our community, for our nation, for our world? As Luke informed us at the start, this parable was given to teach the disciples that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. In these difficult days, with our community and our nation apparently casting off its Christian heritage like a dirty shirt, let us be people of prayer and not despair. And with that, let me pray. Heavenly Father, please help us in these rough times to cry out to you in prayer. Please help us not to be downhearted or despairing. Help us to instead to cast all our care upon you. Thank you for bringing us into relationship with yourself through Jesus, our Saviour. And thank you that he speaks for us to you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who helps us pray. Please help us to show more of the faith of this widow in Jesus' story. Amen.